Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 19, continuing where we left off last week. Exodus chapter 19, starting at verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai, in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come, and bring Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given your word to us as a gift, that we can know who you are through revelation, and that you, O Lord, have drawn us to yourself by your Holy Spirit. And this is our request, O Lord, as we come before your word, that you would consecrate us to receive it, that you would sanctify us by your Holy Spirit, and that we would come to see the glory of God in the face of Christ as we meditate upon it, so that our meditations would not be in vain, O Lord, but it would be directed towards you, the author and perfecter of our faith, the God who is the creator and the redeemer of our world, and the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the questions that people in the church sometimes ask me is, they ask, how am I to speak to unbelievers in our time who live in the 21st century and have no sense of God? They have no sense of who God is or what such a being might even be like. For them, it is merely a matter to be scoffed at. In the early 20th century, the situation was much the same, especially in Europe. Many people in Europe had lost any sense of the weight or the holiness of God, and for them, God was a light thing, and more interesting for them was their explorations in philosophy and science. So one writer during the early 20th century said he wanted to describe what it's like to meet God to a generation who have totally lost any idea of what it might be like to be in the presence of the Almighty God. The word he coined to describe this experience is the numinous. Now, here's C.S. Lewis to explain to us what this meaning of the word numinous is. He says the following. Suppose that you were told that there was a tiger in the next room. You would know that you were in danger and would probably feel fear. But if you were told that there is a ghost in the next room and believed it, you would feel indeed what is often called fear, but of a different kind. It would not be based on knowledge of danger, for no one is primarily afraid of what a ghost may do to him, but of the mere fact of it being a ghost. It is uncanny rather than dangerous, and the special kind of fear it excites may be called dread. With the uncanny, one has reached the fringes of the numinous. Now suppose that you were told simply, there is a mighty spirit in the room and believed it. Your feeling would then be even less like the mere fear of danger, but the disturbance would be profound. You would feel wonder and a certain shrinking, a sense of inadequacy to cope with the visitation of and of a prostration before it, an emotion which might be expressed in Shakespeare's words, "Under it, my genius is rebuked." This feeling may be described as awe, and the object which excites it as the numinous. This writer was trying to explain to a generation who had totally lost any sense of what it might be to encounter God that to encounter the very presence of the living God is unlike any other experience that you can have in this world. It is something much closer to awe, something much closer to the numinous. We'll see how all of this plays out in the passage here in front of us. But let me just remind you in this Exodus chapter 19 how we got here so far. In the book of Exodus, we've seen that what God had been doing is God had been enacting a special plan of redemption on his people who were in slavery. He had heard their prayer, their cries to for help from him, and he had answered their prayer. First by showing himself to Moses in the burning bush, and then by showing his incredible power against Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. He instituted the Passover feast so that they might remember how God had redeemed them from the slavery. He led the people through the Red Sea by opening up the sea. He provided water and food in the desert for the people of Israel. He defeated Amalek. And most recently, right at the beginning of Exodus chapter 19, God had made a covenant with the people of Israel, a special kind of relationship that he established with them. Now, what we see in the rest of Exodus chapter 19 is we see not only the unfolding of this covenant, but we see God preparing his people to meet him face to face, as it were, to meet the very presence of God. God says to his people, in order for you to meet me, you need to prepare yourself to meet me. And in a very real sense, that would be the purpose of God in the redemption of the people of Israel from the slavery that they had in Egypt, that they would ultimately be brought into his presence. And the same could be said of the whole structure of the book of Exodus. The whole structure of the book of Exodus is it starts with redemption and it ends with the very presence of God as the tabernacle is being built. So I think that this is a really important lesson for us in our church today when we start meditating on the presence of God. Because in churches today, it's so common for churches, modern church services, to be formed around what people call the presence of God. If you go to many churches, the worship leader would often speak of the presence of God, calling God to be present amongst his people. And it would often be through highly inventive or individual or experience-based method that these people would lead you, supposedly, into the presence of God. Well, this is the great contrast between modern worship styles and the book of Exodus, chapter 19. What we find here centrally in Exodus chapter 19, in the second part, from verse 9 to verse 25, is that we do not approach God on our terms. We approach God on His terms. God is the one who calls us into His presence. God is the one who sets the terms for us entering into His presence. And God is the one who then brings us into His presence. So what do we learn from this passage? I want to show you three things that we learn from this passage. They're answers to three specific questions that people might ask in their life, but that are relevant to this passage as well. The first question is, what is it like to stand in the presence of God? We'll find the answer in verse 16 to verse 25. The second question is, how can I approach God? We'll find the answer in verse 10 to verse 15. And then lastly, how can I trust God's word to men? And we'll find the answer in verse 9. Now you might notice that I'm approaching this passage in the opposite order than we have received it. And there's a very specific reason for that, which we'll show you much later on. But let's firstly consider, what is it like to stand in the very presence of God? Now, verse 16 describes to us all of what it's like to stand in the presence of God. From verse 16 all the way to verse 25, God is showing Moses, the people of Israel, and the priests what it is like to stand in His presence. And it is really a fearful thing to stand in the presence of God. Take a look at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. I want you to imagine this scene in front of you. Here you have about 2 million people who have just been redeemed out of slavery. Maybe 50 days or so after the period that they have been redeemed out of slavery, they finally come to the mountain. They stand at the foot of this mountain, and God announces that He's going to appear amongst them. After He prescribes to them how they are to approach Him, God appears. What is His presence like? We have thunder, we have lightning, we have a thick cloud, we have a very loud trumpet blasts, and we have the people standing in complete awe and trembling before this mountain. It's as though the entire mountain has been set on fire. There is light flashing everywhere. There's a thick cloud around this mountain. And the presence of God descends in fire. Now, the thick cloud mentioned in verse 16 had already been spoken of in verse 9. This is the cloud also that had been leading the people of Israel by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire. It represented the very presence of God amongst His people. And in the rest of the Old Testament, it's often a picture of the glory of God descending on His people at specific occasions. So, for instance, when God gives the new tablets of stone, or the second tablets of stone, to Moses in Exodus chapter 32, we find once again that the cloud or the glory of God descends on the mountain. The same is true with Exodus 24, verse 15 and 16, where there is a description of the tent of meeting, where the cloud or the glory of the Lord descends on the tent of meeting. And then once again in the temple, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 1, we have a picture of the glory of the Lord descending on the temple in a great, mighty, thick cloud, which represents His glory. So the first thing to notice about this cloud is that it's a thick and a heavy cloud, but it's not just like any cloud. It is both revealing the presence of God and concealing it from the people, because their eyes could not bear it. But notice also that we are told about this cloud that there is thunder and lightning around this cloud continually. There's a powerful sight and sound around this cloud. There's a loud noise and majestic power put on display here. It's not merely something they see, it's something they hear. There can be no doubt in their minds what is actually taking place. This is something supernatural. And then we are also told about loud trumpet blasts that took place. the ram's horn being blown, the shofar being blown, which is often in the Old Testament only used in the processional of a king. So the picture is this. All of nature is trembling in this sight. This mountain is filled with smoke, a thick cloud, thunder and lightning. And then you hear the ram's horn indicating that there is a king approaching the mountain. And that king then descends to the very top of the mountain in great fire. One writer says it like this. It is as though the elements and the dimensions are strained and would crack under the burden of the weight of the glory of God. This is what's happening at the mountain. The glory of God is put on display for the people to come to see who God is and what God is doing. Now, I want you to imagine this sight, and I want you to take into consideration later, we're told that if the people of Israel were to come too close to the mountain or even touch the mountain, they would die. And this fearful sight of lightning and thunder crashing down, the mountain being almost on fire, what would your response be to all of that? I think if you were to approach a place like that, you would think this is a fearful place indeed. And you would run away from it because it is such a terrible thing. But that's the interesting thing about this account. God not only shows his majestic power and glory here on this mountain, he simultaneously calls the people of Israel to approach the mountain. So not to run away from this fearful presence of God, but to come as close as they possibly can and then no closer. And that is what it's like to meet God. This is what God shows his people. In verse 18, we have a description of what it was like when God descended on the mountain. In verse 18, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. It's like there's an earthquake, lightning. It's like a volcanic eruption simultaneous with fire and lightning. All of these things happening at the same time, describing the very character of God. God is powerful. God is holy. God is different to us. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, God is described as a consuming fire. And if you think about what fire is simultaneously threatening and extremely necessary. Fire burns up stubble, but it purifies gold. And that's exactly what the presence of God is like. The rest of verses 20 all the way to verse 25 is a description of what it was like for Moses and then for the priests and then for the people of Israel to come closer to the mountain. As Moses is the only one who is called all the way up to the mountain with Aaron, he is then called to tell the priests that they must come up to a certain point and the people that they must come up to another point in the mountain. This happens in verses 20, verse 24, and verse 21 to 23. Each has its own designation of how close or how deep they can go into the mountain, up the mountain, and to the mountain. What's amazing about the division between Moses, the priests, and the people of God in their approach to the mountain is that this is exactly the same division that we find later in the description of the tabernacle. The tabernacle has the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. The people can go to the outer court. The priests can go to the inner court. But only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies. The approach to the mountain is like the approach to the tabernacle. You can think about the tabernacle and the temple as the presence of God on the mountain with the people of Israel. So then you take the tabernacle and the temple really seriously. And if you take the tabernacle and the temple really seriously, how much more should you not take the very presence of God here in Exodus chapter 19 extremely seriously? The book of Exodus has this presence of God in Exodus chapter 19, and then the book ends in Exodus chapter 40 with the presence of God as well. That is in the tabernacle itself. But there is this serious difference between the appearance of God in Exodus chapter 19 and the appearance of God at the end in Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 19, the people of Israel have not been fully shown the meaning of the whole extent of the covenant that they had just been given in Exodus chapter 19. They quickly agree to the covenant, but they haven't been shown all the details of it. The God who appears to them is a frightful, a terrifying God. And in Exodus chapter 40, they have come to understand far more of the meaning and the implication of the covenant. And the God who appears to them there is one who is far more well known. One writer puts it like this: when Yahweh reveals himself to Israel in Exodus 19, he has delivered them from Egypt, but the terms of the relationship between Yahweh and Israel have not been set. Yahweh comes as one known but unknown, imposing and unpredictable, and the awestruck Israelites are undone by his overwhelming glory. This is the God who reveals himself to the people of Israel at the mountain. Now, I want you to think about our own time and the world that we live in today, and what people so often think about God, and what people so often say about God. The way that people sometimes approach God is they approach God as a light thing. They approach the subject of God and the reality of God as something not weighty. They do not have a picture in their minds of Exodus chapter 19. Others might think of God as, if I'm to find God, I must ascend to him. God will never come down to me. I must find my own path to him somehow. The reality of that is it is impossible to find God unless he first descends. Unless God reveals himself, you cannot know God. Unless God reveals his will through his word, you cannot know who he is. Unless God comes down through his son, you cannot have redemption through him. And this is perhaps one of the central lessons of Exodus chapter 19, is that the presence of God is always mediated to us. In Exodus 19, as in the rest of the literature on the tabernacle and the temple, the presence of God is always mediated through Moses or the high priest. But now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the presence of God is mediated to us through Christ, who is the head of the new covenant. More on that later. So we've looked at the first question so far. What is it like to stand in the presence of God? And there we looked at verses 16 to verses 25. The second question with that we have to address now is, how can I approach the presence of God? Or how can I approach God? And we find the answer to that in verse 10 to verse 15. What happens in verses 10 to verse 15, before God shows his majestic presence to the people of Israel, to the priest, and to Moses specifically, he prescribes to them how they are to approach him. And central to this preparation which they are to undergo is the word consecration, which you find twice. You find it in verse 10, and you find it once again in verse 14. In verse 10, God is commanding Moses he should consecrate the people of Israel. In verse 14, Moses does what the Lord commands him to do. Now, the word consecration might be slightly unfamiliar to you, so maybe some synonyms might help you to understand it. Consecration is also like sanctification, or it's also like making something holy. In the case of the people of Israel, they needed to be made holy in order to come to the foot of the mountain to see the very presence of God. And you might ask, how are they going to be made holy in this passage? And there are three ways they're to be made holy according to these verses. The first one is that Moses is to consecrate them. The second is they must wash their clothes. And the third is that they must abstain from sexual relations. So let's look at each of those three because they're so important in what it means to be consecrated here in this specific instance in Exodus 19. The first one, Moses is to consecrate them. Take a look at verse 10. This is what God says to Moses. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Now, as we said, the word consecrate here often means to make something holy. So, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, when God is describing to the people of Israel what it means to live before him, and specifically with the food that they are supposed to eat, God calls them to be consecrated. This is what he says. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. In other words, this demand of God that we should be consecrated and that the people of Israel should be consecrated before they meet the presence of God in Exodus 19 is because of the holy character of God. Now, just to clear up one misunderstanding, when God is commanding Moses to consecrate the people of Israel, it doesn't mean that Moses has some kind of spiritual power to sanctify anyone. It doesn't mean that Moses, just by talking to people, can make them holy. Now, oftentimes what this word consecrate also refers to is that God was setting something apart. God was setting something aside for holy use, and it would no longer be used for a sinful or an unclean use. And that's what Moses was supposed to call the people of Israel to. Moses was to consecrate them. But the second thing that they were to do if they were to be consecrated before they meet the presence of God is given to us in verse 10. And let them wash their garments. Now, in the Old Testament, in the laws concerning clean versus unclean, what often happens is if you were in a state of being unclean, that meant that everything that you touched becomes unclean as well. That means especially your clothes. So in the ritual purification of becoming clean once again after you have been unclean, the last thing that you would do is you would wash your clothes. Because after everything else has been cleansed, then your clothes need to be cleansed as well. This is an outward symbol of something that had been changed within you as well. So this is what we find in the ritual purification laws, in especially the book of Leviticus. Israel must wash their clothes. And thirdly, Israel must abstain from sexual relations. In verse 15, Moses commands them, do not go near a woman. Now, this is not talking about sexual immorality, which is the Ten Commandments will address as well. This is talking about normal sexual relationships between a husband and a wife. They must, for a time, abstain from that as they are approaching the mountain. To illustrate this, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 4 to 5, we have an example of David, who was with his men fleeing Saul. And at one point, he came to the priests of Nob, and he was desperate for food. So he asked them for some food. They said, we only have consecrated bread, which is in the presence of God. But if you have abstained from having sexual relations, you can have this bread. Even though this bread was, strictly speaking, only to be eaten by the priests. Now, the principle that the priests of Nob got in order to offer this bread to David is from Leviticus chapter 15. In Leviticus 15, verse 1 to 18, we have the prescriptions of what it means to be clean and unclean in relationship to sexual relations within marriage. How long you stay unclean after you have had sexual relations and how you should go about purifying yourself in that. We see in the New Testament this principle is carried forward to maybe an extreme example by some of the Jewish contemporaries of the Apostle Paul, where it seems that some Jewish people living in Corinth especially had taken this principle that you become sanctified or you become holy by abstaining from sexual relations too far, and they have stopped having any kinds of sexual relations between husband and wife. And so we find Paul instructing in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, that a husband's body belongs to his wife, and a wife's body belongs to her husband, and that you should not withhold from one another what is natural in a physical relationship within marriage, even if for a short time you separate to have consecrated prayer. Paul says this mustn't be prolonged. Now, all of this language might be quite unfamiliar to you. This language of consecration, Moses consecrating the people washing their clothes, and the people abstaining from sexual relationships, it might be strange to you. But perhaps the best way we can think about it in modern times is to think about repentance. This is the way that Joel speaks about consecration in Joel chapter 2, verse 16. But even more so, we find an example of the relationship between consecration and repentance in Genesis chapter 35, verse 2. God had just approached Jacob, and he told Jacob that he should prepare himself, he should consecrate himself to meet him, to meet God at Bethel. And so Jacob calls upon all of his tribe, all of his people, to actually consecrate themselves as well. But what he finds then is that some of his family members have household gods. And so he says to them, put these aside and consecrate yourself to meet the Lord. This is in Genesis 35, verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are amongst you and purify yourselves, that's consecrate yourselves, and change your garments. Can you see the uncleanness going into their clothes as well, which is part of the Old Testament uncleanness laws? Here you see the connection then between what Moses and the Lord was commanding to the people of Israel in purifying themselves and their approach to God. If they are to approach God, the central thing that they need to do is they need to repent of their sins. This is demonstrated through these external actions that they are to take. Now, you mustn't confuse this. Getting this the wrong way around won't make you clean. If you wash yourself and present your clothes as clean, that doesn't mean you're clean on the outside. That's not the point. The point was that they would have true repentance in their approach of this holy God, and that this would be reflected in even what they wear and how they related to each other. We are to be purified as whole people. This is the point. In verse 12, we find a great warning for the people of Israel that even after they have consecrated themselves to meet God in this kind of way, they still must not exceed the boundaries which have been set for them. The warning that is given to them is that they must not touch the mountain. In verse 12, this is what it says. Take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. And the warning is this. If you go up into the mountain or touch the edge of the mountain, you will die. Why? Because the presence of God is there. There's a prohibition set that God's presence is holy. It should be revered. Those who approach it should do so in a consecrated manner. But even those who have consecrated themselves, there are strict limits. In the Old Testament, we call that the veil. The veil which is set over the people of Israel. They are not to go any further because the holiness of God is there. And they cannot approach the full holiness of God. Only the mediator or the priest or Moses can. Let's think about some attitudes that are present in our world today in relationship to this. So often people today say, well, if I am to approach God, all I really need is a good intention. If I want to approach God, all I have to do is to give God my best, and God will surely accept my best. If I am to approach God, all I have to do is just to do what I find within myself to do. I don't have to adhere to any prescription that is given by religion or by the Bible or by Christianity. I just have to do what I find within myself to do, and God will surely accept that. What Exodus chapter 19 and actually the whole rest of the Bible tells us is that that attitude is fundamentally wrong. We cannot approach God on our terms. We can only approach God on His terms, the way that He prescribes for us to approach Him. Here we've seen that the central attitude, the central thing that they should have in approaching God is holiness, which is mediated through repentance. The only way that they can approach God is through holiness. That's why we are told that without holiness, no one will see God. And we are also told, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Both those verses are from the New Testament. Let me bring us to a third point, and then we'll close. We've seen so far two questions answered. What is it like to stand in the presence of God? We've seen, how can I approach the presence of God? And then thirdly, we have to ask the question, how can I trust God's word to men? And we find the answer to that in verse 9. Now, the scene set for us in the entirety of this section, from verse 9 to verse 25, is one of the most impressive and awe-inspiring scenes in the entire Bible. It's 2 million people who stand here at the foot of the mountain. God makes a covenant with them, and then God instructs them how they are supposed to approach Him, and then God's glory appears before them. The whole earth shakes. Lightning and thunder bursts forth. The mountain seems to be on fire, and a ram's horn is blown throughout the whole procession. They see lightning and fire. They hear thunder and horns blown. They feel the earth moving. They smell the smoke on the mountain, and they all tremble. Now, with such a majestic scene, it's so easy for us to forget why God is coming down onto the mountain. The reason God is coming down onto the mountain is given for us in verse 9. Take a look. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming down to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe in you forever. Here is the reason God is coming down in His full glory onto the mountain at Mount Sinai. God is about to give the Ten Commandments. God is about to give His law in the presence of the people of Israel to the people of Israel. In our own time, people ask the question, how can I trust God's word if it's given to men? And the question that we need to be asking actually here is, if the Ten Commandments are from God, how should I prepare myself for receiving it? In the weeks following, Lord willing, into the future, we'll be looking at the Ten Commandments. So how should you and I be preparing ourselves to receive the Ten Commandments? And this is all answered in verse 9. Let's look at the question that some people in our time ask about this. How can I trust the word of God if it was given to men? If it was given to men, surely men might have gotten it wrong, or they might have been corrupted by their own flesh. How could we be sure that they have given it to us purely? And there are so many world religions nowadays, all of them claiming to be totally different, and all of them claiming to have heard from God. How can I know for certain that this revelation in Exodus 19, which is the foundation of the whole Old Testament, is true? Well, here is the reason. In all the world's religions, you have one person at the head who receives the revelation. In Islam, you have Muhammad. In Hinduism, you have Arjuna. In Buddhism, you have Buddha. In Mormonism, you have Joseph Smith, and so on. And that is not the same with this revelation. Here in this revelation, where God speaks to Moses, yes, He speaks exclusively to Moses, face to face. But this is the way in which He speaks to Moses. He comes down onto the mountain in the sight and the hearing of all the people of Israel, 2 million witnesses. All of them stand there in trembling as they see the thunder, hear the lightning, see the fire, and hear some of the voice of God through that. 2 million witnesses standing at the foot of the mountain, hearing God speak to Moses. Why? God tells Moses, he's doing this so that they would believe your testimony forever. Here we are, so many years later, and we are believing this testimony. This is the Old Testament requirement that is the foundation for legal theory as well. On the basis of one or two witnesses, the testimony is established. And so we have not one or two witnesses here, but 2 million witnesses. This is what Moses says in his closing sermon in Deuteronomy 4, verse 33. Did any people ever hear of the voice of God, a voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as you have heard and still live? Here Moses is demonstrating that what God is doing when he is revealing himself on the mountain is God is making exclusive claim to his divinity. Moses says, have you ever heard of a God doing that? Moses says, what God is doing here is he is making an exclusive claim to his divinity and giving an exclusive revelation of who he is. And this is what will be happening in the Ten Commandments. This is the point. The spectacular nature of the presence of God in Exodus chapter 19 is not merely that God would demonstrate his presence amongst his people. It is that God would give his word to his people so that they would believe it forever and that they would learn how to approach the word of God with reverence. The text is so perfectly structured if you look at it. It's like the tabernacle story. In the outer courts, you have the people of Israel standing at the foot of the mountain. The inner courts, you have the temple, the priests who are standing there. In the Holy of Holies, you have Moses and Aaron going up to the very presence of God in the glory cloud. And what is there in the glory cloud? In the glory cloud, God gives the Ten Commandments. What is in the Holy of Holies in the temple? The Ark of the Covenant. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. What is it like to stand in the presence of God? It's fearful because of God's holiness. How should we approach God? With the recognition that without holiness, no one can see God. How can I trust God's word to men? It was attested to by 2 million people who heard God speaking to Moses. God calls himself, God calls us to his fearful presence, not only in Exodus 19, but in today as well. This fearful presence of God can only be reached by us through Christ. So when we say the requirement for entering into God's presence is absolute holiness because of the reality of God's holiness, we cannot be sheltered in our own holiness because our own holiness is deficient. Our own holiness is inadequate. Our own holiness has sin in it, in our past, in our present, and in our future. So we need to lean on one who has perfect holiness. In the New Testament, there's one passage where this entire episode of Exodus 19 is reflected on in great detail, and that is in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 18 to 29. It's worth taking that passage and then this week reflecting on it and its relationship to Exodus 19. I'm going to close with this. The author tells us that there are two fundamental realities that the Christian has now in light of Christ, in relationship to Exodus 19. The first is, there is a contrast between the Christian today, or Christ, and Exodus 19. The Christian experience is in contrast to the experience of the Old Testament Israel, who approached the mountain that was filled with lightning and thunder and fire, so that even Moses himself said, "I am filled with fear." But the author of Hebrews says, we have a different attitude completely. He says, we have come to Mount Zion, the city of God, where myriads of angels sing for joy continually, where we have come to God through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There is a contrast between our experience of approaching the presence of God and the people of Israel's. We do it through Christ and his blood and are led right up the mountain. The second is a comparison. This mountain in Exodus 19 was fearful, and the covenant was fearful, but we have received a better covenant. So Israel, who turned away from God in their hearts, could not escape judgment. They had a weaker covenant, and they who tried to escape God through turning away from him in their hearts could not escape judgment. The author of Hebrews calls us and says, if they who had a weaker covenant could not escape judgment when they turned their hearts from God, how much less we? We who have a far superior covenant through Christ Jesus, how could we think that we can escape judgment if we turn our hearts against God? So how then should we live? Well, the author of Hebrews centrally calls us to live on Christ and to look to him as the one who brings us into the presence of God, because it's only through him that we are led from the outer courts to the inner courts, into the Holy of Holies. The author of Hebrews reminds us, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this picture of your unquestionable and unchallengeable holiness. And Lord, we pray today that you would forgive us for our flippant hearts, the way in which we sometimes worship you, the way in which we sometimes approach you, thinking that you are like us when you are not. I pray, O Lord, that you would teach us how to approach you rightly, you who are the holy God, and that we would never boast and be able to think that we can approach you without your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would draw us each to your Son, he who is the only shelter, he who is the only mediator between us and God. Teach us what it means to live on Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.